I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Colossians, the book of Colossians, as we continue our study through this wonderful book. Colossians 2, we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7 this morning. It's on page 984 if you're using our pew Bibles, and once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand and to obey and to believe your word amidst all the distractions that we carry with us. Speak and grant that your servants may hear. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, some of the stories that I find fascinating are when people come to realize that they have been in possession of incredibly valuable treasures, which in some case they've had for years and they've been kind of hiding in plain sight. But they didn't really have any true realization of the value of what they actually possessed. There are several remarkable stories of this. There was a story of a Frenchman who had purchased a used decorative wooden chest, and he bought it for just under what would be $150 in our American money. And he used it for years, as you might guess, as anyone would use a wooden chest for. He used it for a TV stand. Got to have that TV stand. And this was a perfect purchase. But when he died in 2013 and his family was sorting out all of his belongings, they discovered that this TV stand was in reality a piece of woodwork made in 1640 by a Japanese master craftsman for the Dutch East India Trade Company. And subsequently, they auctioned it off for $9 million. And if it's not a TV stand, it might be an umbrella holder. In London, it rains quite a bit, and so naturally you need a place to store your umbrellas when you come inside the door to keep them organized and so that you put the wet umbrellas somewhere that they won't drip all over the floor and make a mess. And so apparently a functional way of doing this is to get a large ceramic vase that you can set next to the door, and when you come in, you can stick your umbrellas in them. In 2010, in clearing out at an estate again, it was discovered that the umbrella holder by the door of this particular estate was actually a remarkable rare vase. I feel like I should say vase in this instance, so vase. It was a remarkable rare vase, right? And so it was from the 18th century Ming Dynasty. And so this Asian vase was eventually sold to the highest bidder for $60.5 million. And so the moral of the story is, check your stuff. If you buy something at a garage sale, make sure you know how much it's worth. incredibly valuable treasures existing in full possessions of their owners, yet because they failed to truly realize the value of what belonged to them, they treated them as mundane pieces of furniture that really had a very little impact on their lives. And it seems to me that at times, at least, we're not so different in the way that we live out our Christian lives. The treasures that we already have been given in Christ, the reality who we already are in Christ, is infinite in value and worth. And as these Colossian Christians that were being tempted to seek their treasures elsewhere other than in Christ, in essence, Paul is saying to them, hey, what you need to realize is that what you already have been given in Christ, you have already been given something of great value and of great worth, the highest value and highest worth. And that fullness and the completeness that you have in Him and in Him alone, you need to live your life out in light of this. In light of that fullness, you may remember, it has been a little while, but you may remember as we began working through the book of Colossians, as we began our study, I pointed out to you that the actual theme of this book is found in these two verses that we have before us today, verses 6 and 7. And so we can look at these verses and really make them, they are the theme of the book, but they can be our theme for the year. That as Christians, we are to be grounded, we are to be rooted in Christ. We are to live our lives according to our new identity that we have in Christ. And so, like I said, Paul is concerned to counter the mistakes that he is finding in these false teachers that were leading people away from just the simple reliance upon Christ and Christ alone. Instead, he wants us to know and to live from the central truth of our union with Christ as we trust in the gospel that was given to us. And so we're going to work through these two verses, and I think that we can find three headings that go together in these two verses that really make the themes here. So three themes that we're going to see in verses 6 and 7. First, we'll see the gift. What is it that you get in the gospel? When you believe the good news about Jesus, what do you receive? And so we see the gift. Secondly, the call. When you receive the gift of the gospel, there's an implication. There's a call for us to live in a particular way in the light of the grace of God. And so the gift, the call, and then finally, the tools. And I would say there are two in particular mentioned in our passage, in our text this morning, that we'll think about together. Tools that we can use to help us as we seek to live out our lives and out the implications of our union with Christ. And so we have the gift, the call, and then the tools. And so let's look at verse 6 together and think about this gift, the gift. Paul is beginning a new section here. These verses really serve as a hinge. He has been explaining who Christ is and who we are in Christ. And then he begins a new section of how valuable that is and how we should apply that to our lives. And so it begins here in verse 6 with the word that is translated in the ESV, therefore. It really probably should be better translated, so then. It does carry on the conversation, but it is really bringing us into a new section, introducing the new section. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And so what do you get when you believe the gospel? You received Christ Jesus the Lord. Notice that? Christ Jesus himself is the gift of the gospel. Not just mere blessings and benefits such as forgiveness and a new heart and a clean conscience. These are wonderful things. These are wonderful blessings and benefits. Of course they are. But they all come in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gift of the gospel. And that's such an important point for us to get clear. If you think about think of blessings as the principal gift of the gospel, you will likely view the Christian message as more of a contract. You know, I have a need, and God can supply that need through Jesus, and so I give him what he asks in return. He bestows on me the blessings that I seek. It's a contract. Jesus is the mechanism by which the blessings I need can be delivered to my life. And that's problematic for several reasons, but I just want to highlight two for us. First, it's problematic because of what it does to the gospel message itself. We reduce the gospel message in sort of this trade-off. I meet the conditions, faith and repentance, those are the conditions. I do my part, and then God fulfills his side of the contract. He pardons me by means of the cross. And so if you have a contractual view of the gospel, you're very likely to have a contractual view of how you relate to God and for the rest of your Christian life. You know, I do what he asks, and now he is obligated, right? God is obligated to give me blessings, which is often why people fall when it comes in during when they come to during tragedy, when tragedy strikes their lives. The Christian life begins to crumble when they go through hardships and trials. We've probably have experienced this. No doubt if you haven't experienced it yourself, you've witnessed it within people. That when they go through hardships and difficulties and sufferings, their whole life just crumbles. Their Christian life crumbles. You hear things like, I don't understand. I've prayed. I've been at church. I'm a good person. Isn't this how this works? I do my part. I come to church. I pray. I do good things. I do what I'm supposed to do. God is obligated now. If I do this, he will bless me with that. And this is really a subtle but real and living form of legalism. And it creeps into the Christian life. A contractual view of the gospel, looking for blessings from God in exchange for meeting certain behavioral conditions. I'll do this, God, if you do this. And so this is obviously a problem, the first problem. It distorts the gospel message. And the second problem is maybe even more dangerous. It has to do with what it does to our understanding of who Christ is, of who Jesus is. Jesus is reduced to a mere means to an end. I want forgiveness. I want to escape hell, right? None of us want to go to hell. I want a clean conscience. And so he will give me what I need. He will give me what I need from him if I give him what he demands of me. And so Jesus is really reduced to some sort of supplier of religious goods and services, a sort of cosmic spiritual retailer, and we've become the customers. He has what we need, and so we need to do what is required for us from us. And so let me ask you this question, and maybe it's happened to you, but it has yet to happen to me, or I've yet to see it happen. Have you ever seen a customer serve a retailer? When was the last time that you walked into the store and said to the person behind the desk, behind the counter, would you mind if I mop the floors for you? Or better yet, you go into a restaurant. Next time you go into Jerry's and you go into the restrooms, and maybe the restrooms aren't so clean, so you come out and you say, hey, you know, how about I go ahead and clean those restrooms for you? Nope, no volunteers? This is not the way it works. You don't serve Amazon.com, do you? No, you use them. That's what you do. Customers use retailers. And so in this picture, I meet the conditions. You provide me with the benefits, right? And so that's how a customer and retailer relationship works. I pay you the money and you provide me with the benefits. You provide me with the service and then we're done. And so if you have a contractual view of the gospel, you will treat Jesus like he is a cosmic retailer, and you will not likely live for him. You will not be willing to serve him, to die for him. You will simply use him for the benefits that he offers. And Paul says, no. What you get when you become a Christian isn't just the fulfillment of some sort of contract. You get Jesus himself. You get Christ himself. He comes to you. You become his and he becomes yours. You are united to Jesus. And so there is communion with Christ, and in him there is everything that you need. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 30, talks about that when he says that because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became, so this is what, because you are in Christ Jesus, God has given you the gift of Christ, and because you have this gift, he has bestowed this upon you. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so having Jesus, being in Christ, means that in Christ you receive all the blessings of the gospel. You do receive the benefits. But the blessings of the gospel, blessings of the gospel is just merely just a feature of being in Christ. Christ is the gift. The blessings are just the dimensions of your relationship to Jesus Christ. And Christ is the gift of the gospel. This is a relational thing. Christ is not a cosmic retailer of blessings to be bargained with and then moved on from. He is himself the gift of God. He is himself the precious possession of every believing heart. And having him, we may be satisfied and secure. You don't have to bargain with the Savior. You delight in him and you serve him gladly. The gift. And so I have to ask, do you know this gift? The same Christ who obeyed and bled and died and rose on the third day and ascended to glory and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That Christ offers himself to you. Do you know him? And secondly, notice there's also a call. You have received the gift. You believe the gospel. Now what? Theologians sometimes seem to talk about grammar words, English words, indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives, it's the way of talking about God's blessing, his promise, and what he has done for you. The imperatives are commands. In light of these blessings, here's how you are to live. And so there's this relationship. And we see this quite often in Paul's letters, in all of his letters. He at the forefront, at the beginning of his letter, we see that he is telling you who God is, his promises, what he has done, the doctrine, the theology. And then the latter half of all of his letters, he says, in spite of this, because of this, because of who Christ is and what he has done, this is how we are to live our lives. We see this all through the New Testament. And so Paul is, the biblical gospel relationship between indicatives, there is a biblical gospel relationship between indicatives and imperatives. When you get them switched around the other way, you're back into a contract way of thinking about these things. If I do what God commands, then he will bless me. But actually, the gospel says God will bless you. He has blessed you, and he has brought you to himself. Now then, because of that, here's how you live. And that's the pattern that we see in verses 6 and 7. Look at them again. Therefore, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. There's the indicative, right? There's the blessing. There's the promise. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So, walk in him. That's the imperative. That's the command. That's the call, the summons to a particular way to live. Now that you have been united to Christ, Paul says, live it out. The whole of your Christian life is really nothing more than living out the implications of your union with Jesus. And Paul tells us, actually, with three metaphors, what this looks like. Look at verse 7. First, we see an agricultural metaphor. We see that in the word rooted. Right? The verb rooted is an action in the past. Your roots have been sunk in Christ. We are not just some potted plants. We are to have deep rooted, we are to have deep roots in Christ. Part of what it means to go on in Jesus is ensuring that your roots are sunk deeply into the rich, fertile soil of Jesus Christ. This implies a couple of things. It implies a source of life. It implies nourishment. That's why trees sink their roots deep, down deep, to receive nutrition. And so our lives come from Christ, so that when drought and hard conditions strike, we're like the man in the first psalm, planted by streams of water. Our leaves are always green. We have a source of life that is never diminished by the challenges around us. Our roots are sunk into Christ. It also implies security, doesn't it? Why aren't trees uprooted by hurricane winds when they have deep roots? It's because their roots are sunk deep securely, so that they are stable and they are firm. They cannot be, they are not swayed by the conditions of every day. They have a solid root system, so that when trials strike, you're not moved, because you are secure in Christ. If you have deep roots in Christ, that's how you are able to go on, to walk in him. You draw your nutrition and your life from Christ, and you're secure and movable in Christ. The Colossian false teachers were saying, yes, Jesus, and Jesus is good, but you need more than Jesus. Jesus is fine, but you've got to listen to what we have to say. We have some extra things to add on to that. We have some new, fresh ideas, some extra data, some fresh new techniques to add to Jesus. And Paul is saying, no. Sink your roots into Christ. There's where you get your life. There's where your security is found. There's no way to go on, no way to walk in Christ, if you don't have roots wide and deep into the soil of Christ? Are you rooted in Him? Are you grounded in Him? Is He your, is your life sourced in Him? Does it come from Christ? Do you live because of Jesus? Otherwise, you are not in Christ. All you have is a form of religion that denies its power. The crushing burden of obligation of I have to do this and do that. I perform empty ceremonies. You really don't need to be praying more or singing more or doing more if you don't have Christ. If you don't have Christ, all of that means nothing. It does nothing for you. You need Christ. Life comes from Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Get yourself to Jesus Christ, walking in Him. He says going on in Him can only happen when your roots are sunk down deeply into Him. When your life is nourished by Him and you're held secure by Him. And so we have the agricultural metaphor. There's also an architectural metaphor. Not only rooted, but we see built up. You see that in verse 7, rooted and built up in Him. And so all of a sudden the tents change, right? It was something that already had a perfect tense, but now it is a present tense. You are being built up, he says. God is doing it. Notice it is passive. God is doing this. It's being done to us. We're not doing it. We're not building ourselves up. We are not rooting ourselves. God is doing this work. We are being carved by the master builder, chiseled away at, and so that each stone, the living stones that Peter calls us, we fit tightly to one another, and we as a whole, we are the building fit into Christ, the chief cornerstone. God is at work among us. And sometimes this is painful, right? It is hard to be chiseled away at. You and I, if we are Christians, we are a renovation project. And sometimes that involves deconstruction. There's a wall here or there that needs to be taken down. Right? If we've done any renovation, we know that this is hard and sometimes painful work. There's a floor that needs to be torn up. There's plaster that needs to be replaced, and paper on the walls, like 7 layers of paper on the walls, needs to be taken off. It needs to be stripped away. And that's what God is doing in our hearts. It's painful. The renovation project is painful. It feels like deconstruction. But God's word reminds us, as much as it may feel like deconstruction, there's a glorious destiny when the work at last is finished. And we, with every other child of God, are the temple by which He dwells by His Spirit. God is at work in your life to remake you, to renovate you. You are being built up in Jesus Christ, rooted in Him, and built up in Him. And the last metaphor is a legal metaphor. It doesn't really come out in our English translation, but we see this here, the word in verse 7, established, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. It's a word that they used for legal documents. It's a contract that has been verified or certified as true and reliable. It's an assurance word. God is saying, I keep my promises. It's a guarantee. And the faith that you believe is a faith you can trust. My promises are sure. That's how you can go on. That's how you can walk in Him. You can bank upon his promises and rely upon the faith just as you have been taught. An interesting fact about this, and we kind of covered this a little bit, but these metaphors, just a reminder, these three verbs, they are all passive. That is to say, we aren't doing them. They are being done to us and for us and by God. And that raises the question, doesn't it? So there's the imperative, right? There's the command. We have the indicative, who Christ is, who God is, his promises, his blessings. Then we have that we have received this truth, and we have the imperative that comes with it. We are to walk in him. That's the call of God upon us. We have to do it. It is our calling. It is commanded for us to obey. And as Paul explains what walking in him looks like, he uses the language that teaches us, actually, God is at work enabling and equipping us. How do you fit those two things together? The obligation, the call to obey, and then these passive verbs that suggest God is doing it. Well, if we consider Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, very familiar passage. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the indicative. There's the imperative. I'm sorry. There's the command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the call. That is your responsibility. But it goes on, doesn't it? Praise the Lord. It says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, in other words, there's a command and a promise. This is why Augustine would always pray, oh Lord, command what you will, and then give what you command. He may call us to the highest pinnacle of obedience. We may know it's utterly beyond us. We have, within ourselves, we cannot be obedient. We cannot do whatever he commands, whatever work he may call us to do. But he supplies us with a grace every time. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that ought to be enormously encouraging to us. How many times have you felt like you were running on fumes, so to speak? You know, the gas light is on. You know, you have at least 3 days when the gas light's on, right? No? Okay. So the light comes on and you know that you're almost done. Your tank is empty. You have no more. You cannot do what is required of you. We should take heart in these verses. There's a promise laced throughout them to every child of God, to everyone in Christ, everyone that is called, that is commanded to walk in him. God has sunk your roots down deeply into Christ so that your life comes from him and you are secure in him. God is reconstructing you, remodeling you into the likeness of his Son. And he guarantees that his every promise will not fail. He will give you the grace and strength to be obedient. And so there's a call. The gift, the call. Finally, very briefly, notice the tools. There are two of them in this passage, several of them throughout Scripture. Two of them particularly here. There are tools, instruments we may use to help us walk in Christ and to live out what it means to be in Christ Jesus. The first of them is the instrument of the Word. Look again at verse 6. We have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now that received, that word there, is really translated from a technical term for the reception of the apostolic teaching. The teaching of the disciples, the teaching of the apostles. The faith that has been delivered to once and for all to the saints. We which is now preserved for us in our scripture. And Paul is saying you have received the apostolic teaching. That's what they would have expected to follow that verb, that you have received. Therefore, you have received the doctrine, the teachings of the apostles. The faith, the truth, the tradition. That's what they would expect to hear. But what he actually says is you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And the point is this, when you embrace the gospel, when you embrace the apostolic teaching, the faith, the truth, the doctrine, when you embrace this, you actually come to know Christ. Through those truths, through this teaching, you come to know Christ. The way you're brought into union with Jesus Christ and kept in your union with Him is by the instrumentality of the Word of God. That's made more explicit here in verse 7. You are established in the faith, just as what? Just as you were taught. You were taught the faith. That's the instrument by which you are established and strengthened as you seek to live out and apply it, to apply the truths of what it means to be one that is in Christ Jesus. If you neglect your Bible, you will not grow. Period. And so when was the last time that you opened Scripture? Was it the last time you were in church? Was it the last time that you went to Wednesday night, maybe? We have to realize that no wonder we're struggling, right? No wonder we stumble. No wonder we're wondering in the dark, wondering what we're supposed to do and who what this God thing is about. And so I want to give us a picture of this, of how much we don't dedicate to ourselves to the Scripture and what this would look like in other aspects of our lives. What if that was how you treated your spouse? You know, when they talk and you don't listen, not just every once in a while, okay, but all the time. If that's the way you lived with your spouse, they spoke and you just ignored them. Every time they spoke, you just roll your eyes in the back of your head. Or every time they spoke, you nod off. Right? We start praying very heavily, right? I see you. How would this affect our marriage? Nothing good would come from it, right? This would not be good. Our marriage would not survive if we never, ever listened to our spouse. When your bride or the bridegroom, your groom, your husband, spoke and you never listened. Well, the heavenly bridegroom is speaking in His holy word. His word is the instrument he will use to nurture and to strengthen you as you seek to live for Him. Are you listening? Open the word. Be in the word. And then there's the final tool Paul mentions. It's the disciple or the discipline of thanksgiving. Notice how he puts it. We are to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He doesn't say abounding in thankfulness, but abounding in thanksgiving. There's some enormous pastoral wisdom here. Because I don't always feel thankful. How about you? I don't have an attitude that is abounding in thanksgiving. In fact, sometimes my attitude is pretty rotten. Don't say anything, Casey. I get angry. I get frustrated. I get short. I get proud. I don't feel grateful all the time. So how do you fight that? How do you fight discontentment and dissatisfaction and a complaining spirit? Well, you count your blessings and you name them one by one. You count your blessings and you see what God hath done and you say thank you. Have you ever done that? Tried that? Thinking individually of what you are thankful for, the blessings that he has given you, you practice the discipline of thanksgiving. You give thanks for a family who loves you, for the mundane everyday blessings, food and clothing, a place to lay your head. You give thanks for the gospel, for the cross, the empty tomb, for your new birth, for your new heart, for the fact that God, through you, though you grieve him, does not withdraw from you, but he continues with you. For the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for the Word of God, the privilege that we have here. The Word of God, God has revealed himself, and we just want to set it down on our nightstand. We thank him for blessing and after blessing after blessing. Exhaust yourself in naming them. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Name them. Fuel thanksgiving. And what will happen to your heart is that the fires of gratitude will be rekindled. And dissatisfaction and discontentment and complaining spirit, it will wither away. It will die. The gift that we receive in the gospel is Christ himself. Have you received this gift? Do you know Jesus Christ? There's a call that comes to all who say yes to this question. There's a life, a responsibility placed upon us. We are to live out all the implications of our union with Christ and be encouraged as you hear that call. He will supply us with the grace we need to work out our salvation. He will work in you and to your will and to work for his good pleasure. And there are tools that you can use. Please do not leave, like I said, your Bible on your shelf or on your bedside table. When the bridegroom is speaking, will you listen? He speaks through his word. Will you learn to fight dissatisfaction and discontentment and with the discipline of thanksgiving, of saying thank you to the Lord Jesus who brought you, who bought you and has shown you, has shown his grace upon you? May the Lord bless you and help us, all of us, as we seek to walk in him for his glory and praise. Let's pray together. Father, when you call us to obey, you promise to supply the grace we need to help us obey. We cling to that promise now. And we pray that those around us who may not be Christians, they may not be in Christ Jesus, rooted in him, deriving their life from him, finding their security in him, Father, show them how empty a thing, how dark and heavy a thing religion is without a Savior. And draw them into the freedom of union with Christ. Help them to run to him now, today. Save sinners, O Lord. Strengthen weak knees and feeble arms amongst your people. Enable us to run our race with perseverance as we seek to walk in Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.